You're here, you may be seated, and if you were standing at home, please take your seat and be comfortable. We're really glad that you're joining us virtually and in person, so welcome to everybody. Looking forward to our time in Scripture this morning, and a good time of just exploring part of God's Word today. Just kind of reflect back to you that about a year and a half ago in 2019, back when we traveled, do you remember that? When we used to take trips and things? Well, I made my first ever trip to India with Paul Leary. And Paul is a great ministry friend, good friend for many several decades, as a matter of fact. And he is the leader of a group called the International Training Partners. And that organization, ITP, was hosting Strengthening Your Interpersonal Skills Workshop, and so I went to take part in that. And while I was there in India, I got to know a few Christian workers from different parts of the country. I ate a lot of rice. I saw and heard and experienced odors that I don't usually see and hear and smell in San Antonio. One day, while we were in the city of Agra, we were making our way through the streets in a tuk-tuk. That's an auto rickshaw. You can just ride there, and it's like a taxi, but a little bit less formal. And my friends who were with me, I just met them a few days earlier, and they were kind of touring me around Agra. They pointed to a flatbed trailer where there was a very colorful statue of a man, and he was standing, and next to him was a very colorful statue of a tiger next to him. And they pointed to that trailer and said, "That's a god." Now, my missionary friends weren't heretics, and they knew that that statue was not a god, but they were referring to the statue the way the crowds on the streets of Agra who were bowing down in front of that statue would have referred to the statue. And that was, for me, almost unique. I'd experienced that one other time in another country, but it was an up-close and personal contact with idolatry. And it was at once surprising and shocking. It was a little unnerving. At one level, it kind of made me mad. Most levels, it just made me sad. And I've thought about that incident a lot during this week as I've prepared this message. Because today in our time in the Bible, we're going to think about something that you and I may not spend a lot of time thinking about. Today we're thinking about idolatry. My brushes with Hinduism in India prompted me to think more deeply about idol worship than I ever had. And then my time this week, my studies in Jeremiah pushed my thinking deeper and a little further. And I've been asking myself and the biblical text, why? Why idolatry? What is the draw and the seemingly universal human interest in worshiping something that is not God? And we're going to think about that today. Webster's dictionary defines an idol as an image or other material object representing a deity to which religious worship is addressed. And then adds this, a false conception or notion about God. So idolatry is the worship of this physical or mental image. Our Bibles are divided into two major sections. There's the Old and the New Testament, and throughout both divisions, people who follow God are warned to stay away from idolatry. I mean, it was the second of the Ten Commandments given to the Jews. It's a direct prohibition to idolatry. Exodus 20, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself an idol." And yet the Jews still practiced idolatry. The New Testament also gives warnings to Christians to flee the worship of anything other than God. And as we wrap up today, we're going to see just how relevant the topic of idolatry is to us who are still tempted to idolize things and people rather than God. In India, gods and goddesses are paraded through city streets. It's a picture of how it's always been in India and everywhere else. All people everywhere are drawn to worship that which is not God. And while you're wrestling with that comment, I just want to show the prevalence of idolatry, not among people generally, but among God's people. So we're going to trace idolatry very briefly through the history of Israel. And you may not have known this, but the father of Judaism, the father of the faith, Abraham, came from idol-worshipping stock. Joshua, who lived hundreds of years after Abraham, he said of Abraham and his family, they served other gods. And you would think, okay, now Abraham and his family are called by the one true God, so they're going to have nothing to do with idolatry ever again. Three generations after, I guess depending on how you count, two generations, Jacob's wife Rachel was found to be in possession of household idols. So they're just kind of the idols they kept around. There's good evidence that while the Jews were spending 400 years in slavery in Egypt, they worshipped Egyptian gods. And we know that when they left and headed for the Red Sea, they took Egyptian gods' idols with them. And then they got to the Red Sea, and then they crossed the Red Sea, and they're eventually standing at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses is up on top. They're waiting for him to come down with God's law. And they got impatient. He'd been taking such a long time. So they made a golden calf to worship. So the irony is not, we don't miss that. They were committing idolatry while waiting for the command that prohibited idolatry to come to them. 40 years after they entered the promised land, they immediately began worshiping the gods of Canaan. And you read through the stories like of Gideon and Samson and Samuel, and it's just astonishing how quickly they succumbed to the temptation to idol worship. And then came the kings. So the kings are going to set it all right, and the kings are going to lead us in God's ways. Almost without exception, in fact, the exceptions are really rare, the kings of Israel led the people into idolatry. We refer to wise King Solomon. Idolatry flourished in the latter part of his reign, of King Solomon's reign, and then there's King Jeroboam, and most every other king that followed, leading up to Manasseh, one of the last and maybe the worst of all the kings of Judah. He brought idols into the temple in Jerusalem, and then he sacrificed his own son to a false god. So by the time we come to Jeremiah, late in the history of Israel, there's been a long track record of involvement with idols. I'm not surprised then that early in Jeremiah's prophetic career, he addressed this chronic problem. And last week, Jeff highlighted the nature of Jeremiah's ministry. It was long and it was mostly unpopular. And in Jeremiah 7, he gives another really bad news sermon that nobody wanted to hear. He delivered his message. He's standing at the gate of the temple, leads into the temple. And the first part of this message is, guys, don't think that just because you come to the temple, God's not going to send his judgment against you. And don't think that just because you're his children, you're going to escape his discipline. And don't think that God won't judge you for your rebellion. So he's setting the stage and he warns them. He even told, this is an amazing verse, Jeremiah 7, verse 16. As for you, Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. Don't even lift up a cry or a prayer for them. Don't intercede with me. I don't hear you. I'm not listening if you pray for them. What were the people doing that was so incensed God? Well, practicing idolatry. Now, we're about to move into the actual text of Jeremiah, but before we do, I want to stop and go back to the question I was asking myself this week. Why? Why idolatry? So two Sundays ago, we looked carefully at Jeremiah chapter 2, and we listened to the Lord speaking through Jeremiah accuse the Jews of committing two evils. One thing was, and this is using metaphors, he said they had abandoned God, the source of living water, life, and they had dug for themselves cisterns that hold no water. And that's a picture of everything other than God. They were seeking life outside a trusting relationship with God. I have come to believe that idolatry is very similar to cistern digging. By choosing to worship something other than the one true God, the Jews were seeking control. You dig cisterns, you're looking for life. You worship idols, you're looking for control. They were, and I'll say greedily, they were seeking to use higher authorities, in their case gods, to get what they wanted, even wrong things, even things that hurt the people they knew and loved, that were to the detriment of other people. They were seeking to control what happened on the battlefield, in the marketplace, in their families, by the use of idolatry. Essentially, idolatry is a way of living that seeks to gain control over life rather than a way of living that submits to God's control of our lives. And we see this self-centered, power-hungry greed on display as Jeremiah called the Jews out for three specific sets of idols that they were worshiping. The first one is Baal. You may have heard that term before. It's pronounced Baal or Baal. We'll just say Baal this morning. Chapter 7, verse 9. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? In the ancient Canaanite pantheon of gods, Baal was always considered the most powerful. He was the god who controlled the weather, a very important god in an agricultural setting. He's often pictured with a lightning bolt in his hand, and he was also associated with fertility, so the worship of Baal involved ritual prostitution. You read about Baal worship in Jeremiah 2 especially, and it's like the Jews are addicted to Baal worship, like they can't stop. And their thinking is, we're not going to rely on the Lord. They abandoned trust in God, and they turned instead to Baal because they were seeking control over nature. That's Baal's bailiwick, and rains in season, and we need bountiful harvest, so we're going to offer sacrifice to him, not to God. And then there's the Queen of Heaven, verse 17. Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Now this Queen of Heaven goes by different names. In Assyria, she's called Ishtar. In Canaan, she's called Ashtaroth. She's a fertility goddess. And offering sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven was thought to give control over crops and herds and family prosperity. And again, the Jews are trusting in an idol, not in the one true God. And then there's the reference to the sun, moon, and stars, as if those are gods. In chapter 8, verse 1, Jeremiah mentions all the people in Israel who have died, various causes, presumably they've died because of suffering for their idolatry. And then in verse 2, they will spread them out, all the bodies of those who have died, to the sun, the moon, and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and served and gone after and sought and worshipped. And they won't be gathered together or buried. They'll be as dung on the face of the ground. So that's God's estimation of those who have worshipped these idols, sun, moon, and stars. Now, I'll just say that the sun, moon, and stars are cool. I personally sort of keep watch over the waxing and the waning of the moon because I think it's neat to watch. And I love starlit nights. You know, like last night, there was no moon at all, so the stars were really bright last night. And I like to watch shooting stars, and I see the constancy of the North Star. You can find it every night in the same exact place, never moves, and comets and constellations. So it's all great. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. But don't worship them. And that's exactly what the Jews of Jeremiah's day were doing. They believed that if you worshiped, offered sacrifices to sun, moon, and stars, who they thought were gods, the gods would give you wisdom. They'd keep you healthy. They'd ward off evil dreams if you worship them and not God. So idolatry was flourishing in the days of Jeremiah. He wanted his people to stop it, so he resorted to ridicule. And in Jeremiah 10, we have this wonderful passage where he just shows how silly idolatry is. And he calls idolatry a delusion, chapter 10, verse 3. It's nothing but wood cut from the forest. It's the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. It's silver and gold. You fasten it with nails and hammers to keep it from falling down. It's like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. They can't talk. They have to be carried. They can't walk. Don't fear them. They can't do you any harm, but they can't do you any good either. They're altogether stupid and foolish. It's just wood. It's just gold. It's the work of skilled men, craftsmen. Worship of anything but God is silly and it's sinful. And it makes no sense to pray or to praise or throw money at or serve that which is not God. But the Jews were doing exactly that, and they had for centuries. And here's how the Jews' involvement with idolatry concluded. This is how it ended. Because of their commitment to idolatry, God allowed the Babylonians to destroy the nation. Babylonians came in, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, took away a large part of the population into captivity for 70 years. And then at the end of those 70 years, the people came back, and when they did, they had learned their lesson. The Babylonian lesson was don't commit idolatry, and from that point forward, they never again worshiped the gods of wood and metal and stone. It's not like they perfectly trusted God all the time, but they never committed idolatry as they had been doing. So, let's hear it for the Jews. Way to go. And you may be thinking, well, that's great news, and I'm really glad to hear the Jews conquered that, but maybe now it's time to get to something a little bit more relevant to us. I mean, we're believers in Jesus, and we don't worship gods of wood, metal, and stone. So can we move from this consideration of idolatry to something a little bit more helpful and a little bit more practical? We'll get there, I promise, with time to spare. I want to look also at the New Testament because the New Testament has something really important to say about idolatry. And if we'll just hang in there, we'll see how relevant this whole topic is to us today. So the Jews walked away from idolatry, but most of humanity didn't. The non-Jewish world certainly didn't. So you come into the era of the church, the first century, and missionaries like Paul and Barnabas, they're on a gospel-preaching tour of the region of Galatia, modern-day Turkey, and they encountered idol worshipers in the city of Iconium. And the apostle Paul healed a man who had been lame, and the residents, the citizens of Iconium, immediately jumped to the conclusion, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. So they saw Paul and Barnabas as gods or idols to whom they could now offer sacrifice, and they worshiped Paul and Barnabas. Put yourself in Paul and Barnabas' shoes. That's what you do when you encounter a god. You try to please and appease the god so that he'll help you in life. You take control of your life by controlling a god, and you control the god by the size and the significance of your sacrifice. And that was in Iconium. Paul encountered idols again in the city of Athens. He encountered idolatry again in the city of Ephesus. So it's everywhere. It's ubiquitous. There's no place that you can go that you won't find idolatry. in the ancient world, it was as widespread in the non-Jewish world as it had been in the Jewish world in the Old Testament. It's so widespread that he even mentioned it in his letters to churches. Most everybody from the Gentile world who became a Christian and became a part of a local church had been an idol worshiper. So Paul says several times, flee idolatry, walk away from it, don't be involved in it. Because they've been a part of their lives for forever until they met Jesus. Because there was so much idol worshiping going on all around them, he had to tell the people in the church, don't distance yourself from people who worship idols who are not part of the church because they still need Jesus. So don't separate yourself from them. And then he also warned his readers, be really careful about eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, because if you do that, somebody who might have a weaker conscience just might see you doing that, and being a formal idol worshiper, they'll revert to idolatry again. So he had to bring it up all the time. And what I'm hoping I've shown to this point, just kind of a wide-ranging consideration of idolatry, is that no matter where you look, no matter what segment of society you examine, and no matter what historical time frame you explore, you're going to find idolatry. If we were to go to some of the places where some of the missionaries we support are serving Jesus now, you would find devout Hindus worshiping idols. You'd find Muslims worshiping what we would not call God. You'd find people in Africa worshiping ancestors and nature spirits. And whether the worship is of something metal or mental, everybody understands idolatry. We all get that it's tempting to worship something other than God. We know the draw it is to allow something other than God to take God's rightful place in our lives. And worshiping that which is not God is alive and well in 2020. And it's with those thoughts in mind, how everywhere idolatry is, that I want to turn to a couple of really provocative thoughts. And we find them in the New Testament. The first is in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. He wrote to the Christians who were there, and in Colossians 3, verse 5, we read this. It's ironic that Jonathan read earlier Colossians 3, verse 1 and 4. Here's verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So we're thinking about greed. It's overreaching. Greed is straining to get what isn't rightfully mine. There's another older word for greed, it's covet. Paul says that for me to covet something that isn't rightfully mine is to commit idolatry. The main thought of this greed equals idolatry idea biblically, in the biblical context where this idea shows up, has to do with material riches and sex. You look at Colossians 3, verse 5, and you see that the problematic actions and the attitudes that he mentions are overtly sexually oriented sins, impurity, immorality. Now, there's nothing wrong with sex. God's the one who created us, and he created us complete with sexual desire. So there's nothing wrong with a desire for sex. There's nothing wrong, there's everything right with a husband and wife being intimate. But what Paul writes, he says that the pursuit of the illegitimate satisfaction of sexual desire outside of the covenant bond of marriage is idolatry. We might have given other names, but he says it's idolatrous. And you'll notice that by that one statement, our whole understanding, the definition of idolatry, has just exploded. Idolatry is not restricted to ancient peoples trying to manipulate gods and goddesses so as to control their lives and get what they want. Idolatry is greed for sexual control over another person. It's coveting sexual pleasure from someone to whom I'm not married. Pornography is all kinds of bad things. It does all kinds of damage. It's idolatrous. Just let that thought sort of roll around. Adultery is wrong for all kinds of reasons, and it does all kinds of damage. It is idolatrous. This greed equals idolatry idea also has to do with material riches. Money and wealth. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 24, he said, you can't serve God and wealth. The word there literally is mammon. It's an Aramaic word. It means wealth, riches. And if a Christian is serving money, and by that I mean that he is primarily, he's mostly, he's mainly all about pursuing riches and comfort and ease and the things money can buy and the control one can have in life if you have enough money, then he's serving that and not God, and that's idolatry. This morning's, you know, we're considering idolatry. Each one of us are invited to take a good long look at our personal lives and ask if we're giving a higher place, a greater priority to anything other than God Almighty. If control just might be an issue we need to address. We placed sexual satisfaction above the value of pleasing Jesus. Am I, are you pursuing material success above the service of God? And if that's going on, then we need to see that that pursuit in biblical terms is not just getting our priorities a little bit mixed up, it's idolatry. So that's the thought from Colossians 3:5. There's another passage that I just want to address here. It's very provocative. It's about idolatry. It's found in the first letter John wrote near the end of your New Testament. It's 1 John chapter 5. This letter John wrote is all about fellowship. The fellowship that those who believe in Jesus can have with each other and what that looks like, and the fellowship we can have with Almighty God and what that looks like. And he talks about, in this letter John does, he talks about love and the centrality of love and the nature of God and how God is light and God is forgiving and God is love. And he says that Jesus who came to earth in the flesh is God, and the one who puts their faith in Jesus has eternal life. And so he's wrapping up, and he comes to the very end of the book, and the last verse is this: little children, guard yourselves from idols. And that comment seems to come out of nowhere, because there's not one mention of idolatry anywhere in the letter. And it drives Bible students crazy. You know, why did he mention it here at the end and then stop? Did we miss some of the letter? Is some of it missing? Why didn't he go on to explore that idea, when in reality, the whole book has been, this is how you fight idolatry. The letter was written to teach who God is, teach about his ways, and to refute idolatrous teaching about God, idolatrous understandings about God. And he's warning us against being misled into the worship of any god other than the God he describes. To do that is to fall into idolatry and to choose an imitation, a fake god. So we're used to fake things, and we can enjoy beautiful fake flowers, and Kathy and I enjoy a fake Christmas tree every year these days. And so there's all kinds of fake things. I haven't yet gone to Beyond Meat, but you know, there's all kinds of fake stuff that we might take advantage of. What we can't live with is a fake God. We need the real thing. This link between idolatry and greed is strong, and it is biblical. Maybe that's why when God gave the Ten Commandments to guide the Jews, right up near the top, number two is don't make idols, and it ends with don't covet. It's bringing the whole thing together. Idolatry is not prohibited because God is against creative expression or creative thinking or sculpture and art. The prohibition against idolatry is so that we might always be pointed in the direction of the only source for meaning and purpose in life, and that is the one true God. Just imagine someone who goes through life worshiping that which is not God. Someone who's worshiping what he or she thinks is God, but it's really not, or is worshiping a God made by their own hands or their own mind. That kind of a delusion is going to do all kinds of damage. Because when the chips are down, that God will offer no hope, no comfort, and at the end of life, no eternal life, no safety. Greed and idolatry robs God of the glory that's due him, and it does so much damage to the worshiper. So for God's sake and for your own sake, flee idolatry and worship the one true God, and relinquish control to the control of the one who loves you best. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for how you have revealed yourself in your word and in the person of Jesus so that we can know him who is true. We know what you're like, your grace, your amazing love, your righteousness, your holiness, all that is true about you, we know. Pray that you will lead all of us today into the worship of the one true God. We put aside any idols, put aside any attempt to control life and give ourselves to your control. We thank you for the wonderful God you are, and we pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you. Let's keep the conversation going. Feel free to be in touch, and then have a wonderful week as you walk with the Lord. We're dismissed.